Good morning.
Good morning.
So good to see each of you this morning. Welcome to you, especially if you're visiting. I didn't think I saw any visitors, but if you want to raise your hand and say I'm a first-time visitor, we have some cookies for you. Otherwise, I got to eat them. No, I'm just kidding. So welcome. So glad you could be here. We do have a busy week this week. Seems like there's something going on every night, starting with tonight. Normally in the summer, we take Sunday nights off for the most part, but we're back into our fall schedule. So third Sunday is service this evening. So come on back at 6 o'clock tonight, and you will be challenged from God's word. And you know, Dr. Lemanski will have something interesting and thought-provoking for us this evening. So no pressure, brother. Then on Monday, probably a pretty important day for everyone, too, because it's Yvonne Nosworek's birthday. So remember that. And it's my wife Karen's birthday, too. So happy birthday to the Monday birthdays coming up. That's always a fun time. So Tuesday, we have our normal men's activities. 8:30 in the morning is the men's breakfast at the Sheboygan Family Restaurant. And then at 6 o'clock on Tuesday evening, the Witnessing Support Group will be here. So remember that. Thursday this week, we have the ladies getting together for their LIFT group, Ladies in Fellowship Together. So that's Thursday evening at 6:30. And then teens. Oh, we didn't leave you guys out either. You've got an activity this Saturday from 5 to 9 o'clock at... the Brad and Karen Lightsky household in Gibbsville. Address is there. Sign up on the sheet. Free food, free fun, free fellowship. What else could you want? It'll be a lot of fun. And lastly, just a little reminder of those of you that need to turn in a expense for reimbursement, that receipt needs to be accompanied by the appropriate form. Otherwise, things can get lost really quickly. The forms are in the mailbox. And the form needs to be filled out, attach the receipt, and then put that in the office mailbox. Don't stick it in Matthew's personal mailbox. Appreciate that. So those are all the things we need to think about this week. Let's go to our next portion of the service here, where Pastor will come up and lead us in our prayer time.
Well, welcome. We want to be praying for the Nellisons still. Phil is really feeling the after effects of COVID. So I don't know how old he is, something like 90 or 100. I know he's watching. So anyway, he's way up there, right, Phil? But he told me on the phone, he was talking, and he's like, I just need help. I just can't get everything. So he was that weak, could hardly even talk. But we are helping him. And Phil Lori, we love you. Lori fell and hurt her reconstructed knee, but she went to the doctor and everything's okay. But she's hobbling too, so in a different way. But let's be praying for the Nellisons. Our family of the week this week are the Weisses, Charles and Missy. Pray for Brody. Brody has autism. It's pretty, you know, heavy autism, so pray for him and for his development. And then continue to pray for Charles's company to grow, and also for Charles and Missy spiritually. Our missionary of the week this week are the Abdunabayevs. So if you remember, they have moved from the country of basically Georgia, okay, not the state, but the country, over to Samara, Russia. So he is an elder in a church. He is teaching in the seminary in Samara, and then he does an awful lot of traveling to different places doing teaching. So let's pray for his strength and travels. And then finally, our persecuted saint of the week this week is a Christian boy who was attacked. So let me read this for us. 16-year-old Nitish Kumar was attacked with acid 2 weeks ago. So this was actually from last week. So this is 3 weeks ago in North India's Bihar state. leaving him with burns covering 60% of his body. The incident occurred at 6:30 a.m. when Nitish left the home to go to the market. Nitish was rushed to a nearby clinic where he received first aid treatment before being sent to a specialized burn unit. The Christian community suspects that it was the work of the anti-Christian activists in their village. Both Nitish and his brother Sanjeev are active in church and conduct daily prayer gatherings. The victim's father explained that his family converted to Christianity 2 years ago. Isn't that amazing? In the south of India, everybody's Christian. Okay, so understand that that doesn't necessarily mean they're born again. There are many born-again believers in the south of India, but in the north of India, it's a very different situation. It's a mixture of predominantly Hindu with some Islam and then a small portion of Christian. And so they're up in the north where there are few Christians and where persecution is very severe. So 2 years ago, the father said that they converted to Christianity after he was delivered from an evil spirit. If you do much reading in missions books, you know that the spiritual fight is real, and there can be people who are possessed. It was a deliverance from that brought him and his family to faith. His sons became active leaders in the local church and led fellowship in their house. This is where 25 people now regularly attend. So let's go to the Lord and pray for all of these requests. Our Father this morning, Jesus Christ is our chief. He is our shepherd. He is our Savior. And he certainly is the focus of our worship this morning. May he be honored today above all else. Lord, we pray that our service, our gathering here will be an encouragement to every single one who's come. There are people who are watching online, a few who are downstairs. Most of us are here in the auditorium. And Lord, we pray that wherever the people are who are watching today or enjoying the service today, that they will have a real sense of your presence. May our fellowship and worship be sweet to all who are here. We also pray for your word, that it would be sweet, that you would teach us from the book of Exodus as we go through this survey leading up to the very interesting book of Leviticus. We pray for empowerment today. And we also want to pray for the Nellisons, for Phil and Lori. With Lori having fallen about a week and a half ago, hurting her knee, we pray that it will recover fully. We also think of our dear Phil. We're sorry that he had a pretty good dose of COVID, and we are glad that he's okay, but now the long slog of no energy. So, Lord, help him, encourage him, them both, actually. And we pray that you'll help us as a church to reach out to them and serve them in little ways. We also pray for Charles and Missy and their kids. We are grateful for them. I know they watch every week. It's difficult for them to be here, especially with Brody, and we pray for him, for his autism and his development. Lord, may this young man grow up to be used by you in a great way. Autistic children are important as well, and Lord, there are different ways in which you use them, and we pray that you will allow him to make a difference for your sake in this world and in this church and in this area. We pray for Charles's job. We ask that the company will continue to grow and be blessed by you. And we also pray for the spiritual needs of their family, that Charles and Missy will continue to be challenged. We pray for the trials that they experience in different ways in life regularly. We pray for your grace. And then we think of the Abdunabayevs in Samara, Russia. We pray for Eric that you will help him with the various ministries in which he serves, the church, the seminary, as well as traveling widely. He's a busy man and has a lot going on. We pray that you'll undergird him with strength, especially with the fact that he had Hep C in the past, and that affects him still. And so, Lord, we pray that he will be used by you in wonderful ways to meet the needs of Christians in that region. We then pray for our persecuted saint of the week, Nitish Kumar, also for his family, to be a father and to think of a son who has recently converted to Christ being attacked on the way to the market early in the morning by people who hate your family, and to know that your boy will have permanent scars over 60% of his body because of the acid. Lord, we pray for this every week, for people that have been attacked or are experiencing severe persecution every week. It happens all around our world. It just doesn't happen, at least rarely happens in our country, but it happens all over. And for this family, for this small and new two-year-old church, for this father and mother, for this young man, Nitish, we pray for great grace. Help them to not shut down. May they not give in. Use them to instead be, use Nitish instead to be even more bold, to show people the scars that he bears. They aren't the same level of scars that Christ bears, but may the scars that he bears be a testimony of your grace, and allow that to actually open doors for him that wouldn't have otherwise been. So allow this church to grow and this family to recover emotionally from this attack. We pray that this day will be yours and that you will have our hearts. It's in Christ's name that we ask these things. Amen.
I will call upon the Lord. Now, we haven't sung this one for a while, but this song has what we call an echo. So if you know, remember that and are able to sing it, I don't think it's going to be on the screen, but you're welcome to come in at the right time. So let's stand and sing, "I Will Call Upon the Lord."
I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemy. I will call upon the Lord. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemy. I will call upon the Lord. The Lord liveth, and blessed be the rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. The Lord liveth, and blessed be the rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. And blessed be the rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. The Lord liveth, and blessed be the rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted.
My hope is in the Lord who gave himself for me. My hope is in the Lord who gave himself for me and paid the price of all my sin at Calvary. For me, he died, for me, he lives, an everlasting life and light he freely gives. No merit of my own, his anger to suppress, my only hope is found in Jesus' righteousness. Before the Father's throne, he shows his wounded hands and names me as his own. For me he died, for me he lives, an everlasting life and light he freely gives. His grace has planned it all, 'tis mine but to believe and recognize his work of love and Christ receive. For me he died, for me he lives, an everlasting life and life he freely gives. Our next song, Christ Our Hope in Life and Death, is probably new to some of you. It was new to me, but I've asked my wife to come up and we're going to sing at least the first verse so you get to hear it, what it sounds like, and then we'll all sing it together. So let's, you listen, and then we'll all sing together. What is our hope in life and death? Christ alone, Christ alone. What is our only confidence? That our souls to him belong, who holds our days within his hand. What comes apart from his command, and what will keep us to the end? The love of Christ in which we stand. Oh, sing hallelujah, our hope brings eternal. Oh, sing hallelujah, never now. You've got it. Now you can sing along. We'll start with the first verse again.
What is our hope in life and death? Christ alone, Christ alone. What is our only confidence? That our soul to him belong, who holds our in his hand, what comes apart from his command, and what will keep us to the end? The love of Christ in which we stand. Oh, sing hallelujah, our hope springs eternal. Oh, sing hallelujah, now whenever we confess, Father's blood, who holds our faith when fears arise, who stands above the stormy trial, who sends the waves that bring us nigh, unto the soul, the rock of Christ. Oh, sing alleluia, our hope's praise eternal. Oh, sing alleluia, now and ever we confess, Christ our hope in life and death. Unto the grave, what shall we say? Christ he lives, Christ he lives, and what reward will heaven bring? Everlasting life with him, there will we fly to meet the Lord, then sin and death will be destroyed, and we will feast in endless joy when Christ our Lord forevermore. Oh, sing alleluia, our hope springs eternal. Oh, sing alleluia, now and ever we confess, Christ our hope in life and death. Oh, sing alleluia, our hope springs eternal. Oh, sing alleluia, now and ever we confess, Christ our hope in life and death. Now and ever we confess, Christ our hope in life and death.
Thank you, dear. You may be seated. Couldn't have done it without her.
Let's pray.
Father, you are our hope in life and in death. We are yours. We don't belong to ourselves. We belong to you. We are your children by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the gift of eternal life. We thank you for this glorious day that we can come and worship you in song, in word, in the hearing of your word proclaimed. Even in the giving of gifts, we worship you just now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Scripture reading today comes from Genesis chapter 25, verses 19 through the end. Please stand. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah his wife conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. The two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell your birthright to me now." Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright.
Ask ye what great things I know. Ask ye what great things I know, that delights and stirs me so. What the high reward I win, whose the name I glory in, Jesus Christ the crucified, who defeats my fiercest foe, who consoles my saddest woe, who revives my fainting heart, healing all his hidden smart, Jesus Christ the crucified, who is life in life to me, who the death of death will be, who will place me on his right with the countless host of light, Jesus Christ the crucified. This is that great thing I know, this delights and serves me so, faith in him who died to save, him who triumphed o'er the grave, Jesus Christ the crucified. Thank you. You may be seated.
One of my all-time favorite movies. World War II, mostly American and British soldiers who concocted a daring plan to escape Stalag III, the prisoner of war camp in Germany. So in January of 1943, they thought, okay, here's what we'll do. We will dig three tunnels and we will do a mass escape, take out 200 of us from those three tunnels all in one night, and then we'll all make our way to England. Well, they started digging those three tunnels in January. In June, they decided, ooh, this is too much. We're going to just focus only on one. Now, the names of the three tunnels were Tom, Dick, and Harry. So they stopped work on Dick and Harry. They kept work going on Tom. They went all the way to June when the prison camp guards, I think they heard some things going on underground. They discovered the tunnel, and they shut the whole thing down. So the officers in the camp said, okay, here's what we'll do. Let's just work on, I think it was Harry, let's just work on Harry and finish that in as hurry, as fast as we can go. So they started, restarted work on Harry, and within, I think it was 2 months, they got past the fence and got, you know, made a hole on the outside. It didn't get as far as they thought. They thought they were in the woods. They weren't. They were just outside of the fence. But anyway, that same night, literally, both in the movie and in real life, that same night, they all went out. Now, they couldn't take 200 out, though they were trying to take more, then eventually got out. But they got exactly 80 people out, 80 of the prisoners of war. Four of them were caught right at the opening, just outside the fence immediately. And then the alarms went off, and they started chasing the other 76. Of those 76, 73 of them were eventually recaptured. Now, some of them made it quite a ways, but they were all eventually recaptured. And unfortunately, the worst part of the story is 50 of those were executed by order of Adolf Hitler. Literally, it came from the top because it took so many men and so much time to capture all these escaped prisoners that it made him mad, and so he executed 50 of them. So if you're doing the math and following along, how many actually made it to England? Three people. Good. I saw Nathan. Three. Good. All right. So three men managed to escape and to get home. Today, we are going to learn about another escape from bondage. This is Israel's escape from bondage to Pharaoh in Egypt. That bondage, however many thousands of years ago now, 3,500 years ago, that bondage was bondage in two ways, not just one. It was physical bondage, physical slavery. But there is another type of bondage that it also is. And as we go through our survey in the next 3 weeks, you're going to see, along with me, that the main point, actually, of Exodus is not deliverance, not primarily deliverance from slavery to Pharaoh in Egypt, but really the main emphasis is deliverance from spiritual bondage, spiritual slavery. As important as the physical Exodus from Egypt was, the spiritual truths of the Exodus are the most significant part of this deliverance. So this morning, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to give you an introduction to the book of Exodus by asking this question. What are the basics in our Exodus 101 survey of the book? We'll consider six facts, and we'll begin our survey by figuring out why Israel was in Egypt in the first place. So think of Genesis and Exodus as a V. All right? You have Genesis 1 and 2 at the top of one side of the V, and you have Exodus at the end on the top of the other side. Genesis is all about going down, 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 down. And Exodus is all about going up. Okay? From one height to another height. Genesis 1 and 2 and Exodus 40. More on that in a little bit. Okay? But at the bottom of the V, we're in the end of the book of Genesis and the beginning of the book of Exodus.
It does not get any worse anywhere in the Bible, other than maybe the cross of Christ, than the bottom of this V. For in Genesis, what we learn is that sin drives people further and further away from God. Genesis 1 and 2, Adam and Eve living in the garden, and then the fall happens. That fall was real. Adam and Eve were real. God is the creator of this world. These are real people. It's not myth. And when they fell, there were real consequences to them and to all of humanity, such that the entire book of Genesis, though it contains very encouraging material, plenty of promises about a Savior who is to come, the Messiah. We know him now, of course, as Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed. Genesis, if it's about anything, it's about the doctrine, the teaching of sin. From the point that Adam and Eve sin, they're pushed out of the garden. In fact, the word is God drives them out of the garden, puts cherubim in front with a flaming sword to make sure that they will never be able to directly access his presence again in the garden without the work of a Savior. So we go further and further away from God in the book of Genesis. I mean, you think Lot choose to either live in the promised land or the well-watered plain. Wouldn't you want to live with God in the promised land? He doesn't choose that. He chooses the well-watered plain. You think Abraham, man of faith. He's in the hall of faith, Hebrews. He's the man who trusts God. And yet, look at Abraham. More than once lying about who is, you know, his wife is, she's my sister. You know, of course, there's, you know, half-truth there, but, you know, it's clearly a full lie. And he keeps running down to Egypt for protection and safety and provision when God would have protected anyway. Sin. You look at Jacob, the trickster, whose name was changed to Israel. There's just so much. And then how does the book of Genesis end? Where Genesis ends in chapter 50, Exodus begins in chapter 1. I know we think of them as two different books, and we think of them almost like a great gulf fixed, but really it's just one narrative that's sewn very closely together. How does Genesis end? Do you remember from our survey of Genesis? What are the last two words of that book? This was intentional by Moses. This was not, as he was writing the book of Genesis, this wasn't accidental. He ends the book with the two words, coffin, Egypt. Okay? Death. Egypt is death. Slavery and bondage there is not God's way. It is the way of the evil one. So, move from Genesis, starting excellent, going down to the very bottom. God's people are living in a place of slavery and death, to Exodus, where it starts at the very bottom. I mean, don't you think that working in a mud brick pit for a foreign dictator? I mean, can you imagine climbing into a mud brick pit and stomping on mud, getting it gooey so that they can make mud bricks every day? That's your job? You don't want to work that job. That's an awful place to be. But you can't escape. There's no way to get out. That's the physical part, but the spiritual part is even more devastating. So, secondly, we go from Genesis to Exodus. The beginning of Exodus is this. Israel got so far away from God that they no longer knew him. Brothers and sisters, when you read Exodus, read it as best you can with a fresh mind. What do I mean? When we read a book like that, we have assumptions in our head that maybe are right and sometimes aren't. When you read Exodus, You know who God is. You know he's the creator God. You know all the good things that he did and how he kept, you know, his people from just complete squalor and sin and so forth. You know all of that from Genesis. But you've got to put yourself in the sandals of the Hebrew people in the book of Exodus. What we find is that Israel gets so far away from God that they no longer know who he is. It doesn't take long for a nation to forget God. And it's just crucial for you to get a hold, come to grips with that truth. Israel in Exodus chapter 1 does not know who God is. Yes, of course, Joseph did, Jacob did, Isaac did, Abraham did, etc. They knew who God was. And it's just one chapter later, but there are hundreds of years that have transpired now when you get to Exodus 1. And when you read Exodus 1, read it with a fresh mind. And you'll see that Israel doesn't have a clue. Moses does not know who God is when the burning bush incident occurs in Exodus 3. The Israelites have forgotten who God is when Moses comes back. Did they still have the name Yahweh? That's debatable. We could, you know, go back and forth about that. Some believe they did, some they believe they didn't. But even if they had the name Yahweh, God's personal name, they didn't know him. And that's why God delivered his people from bondage, physical and more importantly, spiritual slavery to sin, to the evil one in Egypt, the way he did. God could have removed Israel just that fast. One plague. It didn't even have to be a plague, right? God could have done it in 100 ways. It could have easily been one plague, and his people were out and headed home. But he didn't do it that way. God did it in 10 plagues. In fact, there were times, read Exodus, there are times when Pharaoh is going to let God's people go. God hardens his heart. God hardens Pharaoh's heart. You say, you know, that's not really what it means. It absolutely means what it sounds like it means, because when you look at Romans chapter 9, it's absolute proof that that Pharaoh's heart was physically, actively hardened, spiritually hardened by God, so that God could continue to do grand miracles. Why 10 plagues? Why so long? I'll try to prove this when we get there next week, but the 10 plagues last so long and are so numerous not to teach the Egyptians. That does happen, but that's not why. It's not teaching the Egyptians who God is. It's teaching his own people who God is. It took Israel about 400 years to forget God. The United States of America is approximately 300 years old. Need I say any more? Fact number 3 in our survey of Exodus, Exodus 101, is this. Connecting Genesis chapters 1 and 2 with Exodus chapter 40. So, Genesis 1 and 2, where are Adam and Eve? Where are God's, in this case now, two people? You know, did they have children before the fall? You know, that's debatable, okay? But at least two people are in the garden. We don't know how long before the fall. There's all kinds of discussion both ways, right? But Adam and Eve, for sure, they're in a, fill in the blank. You know, anybody is going to get that. They're in a garden. They're in the Garden of Eden. We go from the Garden of Eden at the beginning of Genesis down, to coffin in Egypt, death, bondage, slavery to sin, to the evil one. Up, up, up. As God is delivering people from yes, physical bondage, but more importantly, spiritual bondage. We go up, up, up to Exodus 40. All right, so if you want to show the picture, did I put it next? Yeah. I'm not sure if that picture is large enough for you to see. I should have mentioned this to make it the full size. So I'm going to have to walk over. Maybe I can help capture this for you. If you were to see a little bit larger picture of this, you can see that beaten into the golden walls of the holy place are palm trees. Okay, there are other indications all through both the holy place and the Holy of Holies that this is a representation of what? I mean, from the pomegranate, I mean, archaeologists have actually found a pomegranate from the Second Temple, a marble pomegranate. We know a lot about the inside of the tabernacle and then later the temple. And this is, of course, the temple rather than the tabernacle. But what did God instruct Bezalel, Eliab, no, that's not the right name, whatever his name was, Aholiab, that's it. What did they tell them to do? They told them, God instructed them to make this look like the garden. Okay, and that becomes even more evident in Solomon's temple when the golden walls are created. What is God recreating? He's making an abode to dwell with mankind again. And when he creates this abode, he makes a little garden reminiscent of the garden of Genesis 1 and 2 in which to live, a place where man can come and be reminded of what he lost and what he can look forward to when he meets with God. I mean, in the holy place, you have the golden menorah, which is created, it's fashioned to resemble a tree. You have the scenery, as I already mentioned, that's beaten into the golden walls that makes it look like a garden within. You have the veil embroidered with two cherubs. Okay, why? In fact, there are cherubs outside, there are cherubs inside, there are cherubs over the seat of the Lord. Why? To remind people that this is the entrance to the presence of God. Yes, the entrance to an Eden-like garden where God desires to dwell with man and enjoys the natural beauty. In this case, I guess, man-made beauty. And then the Holy of Holies, it pictures the Garden of Eden itself. It's the abode of God on earth. You probably can't see, you know, the details again there, but again, even in the Holy of Holies, you have golden trees beaten into the walls. We could talk about that for a while. Let's move on. Fact number four, the actual thesis of the book of Exodus. What is Exodus about? We've talked about some important concepts, but what is the book primarily about? It is this. God desires to save mankind from spiritual bondage. Exodus is not primarily about God doing woo miracles, okay? It's not primarily about the golden calf. Those are the things we remember, right? The Ten Commandments, the miracles. Maybe we remember Moses arguing with God. I can't speak really well. Some believe he had a stuttering problem, speech problem. I tend to think he had forgotten the Egyptian language. 40 years, you're gonna be really rusty, even if it's your home language. That's my thought about it, but obviously there are differences there. But, you know, he's arguing with God. We remember texts like that, but look beyond the very interesting and important details there to the big picture. Exodus is all about deliverance, yeah, from physical slavery, but from spiritual slavery. God desires to save mankind from spiritual bondage. Let me take a moment and challenge all who are here with this thought. You have been delivered from spiritual bondage. Say more about that in a minute. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, there might be someone who is here, who sits here week in and week out. There might be a visitor who's here. Maybe you've been here a few times, okay? Who is here today, or maybe watching on our live stream. And if the truth be known, you're in spiritual bondage. You're in slavery to sin. God wrote through Moses' pen, Genesis and Exodus, to explain to us that there is a way to escape the misery of this world. You don't have to live like that anymore. The burdens and evil that you see and that sometimes you do, are, you know, those we can be delivered. We're not going to be perfect, but we can be delivered from so much of the stresses and harm and spiritual attack, emotional misery. We can be delivered from that by the great grace that Jesus Christ earned on the cross. So if you're here today, and you've been resisting God, don't wait. Make today the day when you accept what Jesus did on the cross that's pictured here in Exodus. Accept what he did on your behalf and become a Christian, a follower of Christ's way, a born-again believer. If you're born only once, that is, physically, you will die twice, physically and spiritually, and be condemned. Old-fashioned preaching, but it's straight out of the Bible. Be condemned to hell. Born only once, you'll die twice. But if you're born twice, you'll die only once. If you're born both physically, duh, if you're here, you were born physically. But if you're also born spiritually, if you trust Christ as your Savior, then what will be true? If you're born twice, you'll only die once. You'll die physically. You will not die spiritually. You will instead be given eternal life and in the enjoyment of the presence of God and Christ forever. Now, fact number five, the outline of Exodus. Quickly, part one, chapters 1 through the middle of 15, I'm going to call the escape. Chapters 15 through 24, the covenant. And largest part of the book, 25 through 40, the house. The escape, the covenant, and the house. The escape, saved by God, 1 through 15. The covenant, saved by God to live with God, Exodus 15 through 24. And then the house, saved by God to live with God and worship in his presence forever, Exodus 25 through 40. When you say, well, Exodus isn't about worshiping God forever, it's about worshiping God. No, it actually is. This is one of the grand themes, eternal themes. It's worshiping God, enjoying his presence forever. The tabernacle that will be built by Exodus chapter 40, the end of the book, is a foreshadowing of the future. Okay, a foreshadowing of what it will mean to meet with and live with and dwell with God for all of eternity. And finally, fact number six, the themes of Exodus. Theme number one, everyone serves someone. I'm just going to talk about two words in this first theme, because this is an important point that you and I, reading English, will never see. But it is a big deal in the book of Exodus. There is an important play on words in Hebrew that the English reader completely misses. Right? There are two different S's in the Hebrew alphabet. One is the same as ours, S sound, S, and the other is the S with a little V on top of it, an S wedge on top of it. And that is the sound sh. So S versus sh. They're both S's. Hebrew has two S's. All right. There are two words that are spelled identically except that the S's are different. And those two words are scattered all through the book of Exodus and are important to understand, because any Hebrew reader just picks up on this right away. And we read right through and don't even see it. So what am I talking about? All right. Almost identical words are miskan and mishkan. The Hebrew peoples will either build miskan or they will build mishkan. Again and again in Exodus. What will they build? Will they build the house of Pharaoh, the storage cities? That's miskan of Pharaoh. Or will they build the house of God? Mishkan. That play on words is really significant. Israel will either be slaves building Pharaoh's mishkans or God's servants building God's mishkans, storage cities versus tabernacle. The spiritual truth I want us all to grasp from this first theme is this. You and I either unwittingly serve Satan or knowingly serve God. And that was that same choice that was put to the Hebrew peoples, and they faltered again and again. Same choice that was put to the Hebrews is very real for us today. Who will you serve? Are you going to serve unwittingly the evil one, or are you going to serve God? Slavery in one case and service in another. There is a difference there. Theme number two, everyone worships something. Everyone worships something. There's another important play on words that you will not get in English, but is very real to any Hebrew reader. And it's a big deal. It's one of the most important themes in the book of Exodus. There are two words that are spelled the same. Is that in English? Isn't that homonym? Or no, those are two words that sound... I forget which one. Anyway, in Hebrew, there are two words that are spelled the same. They have different translations in our English Bibles, but they roughly mean the same thing. Because they roughly mean the same thing, and they're spelled the same way, Moses, through the Holy Spirit's inspiration, uses these words in both Genesis and Exodus to communicate something important for us. The Hebrew word is abad. It looks like abad, but abad. All right? And so through Exodus, Israel is faced with this choice. They can either serve one word, abad, Egypt, or worship different words spelled exactly the same way, Yahweh. You wanna serve, be a slave to Egypt, or do you want to be a servant worshiper of Yahweh? You see, slavery and worship is spelled exactly the same way in Hebrew. And all through the book, that point keeps being hammered. And I'll only get a just touch on it as we go through the book, but it's a significant thought. By the way, where did all this come from? It came from the use of these two words all the way back at the beginning of Genesis. For Adam in Genesis 1 and 2, abides Yahweh. That is, he worships God. But after the fall, in your, do you know what that word is translated? The other word, how it's translated in Genesis 3? Looks like the same word. It's different, has a similar meaning. It's usually translated with something like toil. God cursed Adam so that he would have to toil the soil. He would be a slave to the soil. Okay? Looks like the same word. What's the spiritual truth? Serving God builds and refreshes us. The worship of God builds us up and refreshes us, while slaving for the world drains us and ultimately destroys us. Which lifestyle do you want to live? Look, I've been a Christian for over 30 years now. I've probably counseled over 400 people in all my years. I've discipled, I'm not even sure how many. And something I see regularly, again and again and again, is the destructive and draining existence, I think is the word I want to choose, that some Christians live. They just live in a way that they're just, it seems like they're constantly under attack from outside as well as from within. There is deliverance from that. Oh, perfect deliverance? No. But deliverance from that in God. Theme number 3, come to grips with the pull of the world on believers. Come to grips with this. Did I put the verses on your sheet? I think I did. Okay. Look at these verses. I only selected a few. Wow, if I did this all the way through the first 5 books of the Bible, you would be overwhelmed. Let me just the few that I picked. This is after the Exodus. Okay. This is after God has allowed and caused his people to escape, after he's given them redemption, after he's gotten them out of slavery. You would think they would be just unbelievably grateful. And yet, come to grips. And look, it's don't think that, oh, it's somebody else. Like, no, it's me. It's us. It's not somebody else. We need to come to grips with who you are and the pull that the world has on you. Listen to these verses, just little snippets of taken from each of these verses. Exodus 15:24, the people grumbled. 16:2, the people grumbled. 16:3, here's what they said. They said this to Moses, basically an attack on God. These are God's people. He just saved them. Brought them out. Wow, split the Red Sea. I mean, think of the miracles God did. And here's what they say. Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. It was so good back there. Mm-hmm. Or later in 16:3, you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger. I'm being a bit dramatic. Tried to add a little flair, but that's imagine that I'm probably not being dramatic enough. Think about what's going on in the hearts of God's people. 17:2, the people quarreled. 17:3, the people grumbled. 17:7, they tested the Lord. I jumped all the way to chapter 32, the golden calf incident. Oh, man. I mean, we're talking, they're in the midst of, you know, getting the instructions to build the tabernacle and then building it. They are going to build a garden-like place where they can finally access the direct presence of God so that he'll live in their midst again. That's great. I mean, that's what we all want, to be with him. And right in the sandwiched in the middle of that is the golden calf. Come to grips with the pull of the world on, we're not saying unbelievers, we're saying on Christians. The pull of the world is real. Parents, understand the pull on the world of the world on your 5-year-old or 15-year-old is very real. Don't underestimate the pull of the world on yourself. If you find yourself, wow, why? What's wrong with me? Well, this has been wrong with, you know, believers for, you know, since the beginning. Grumbled. And by the way, the people grumbled. The people grumbled. The people quarreled. The people grumbled. These are all against, they're ultimately against God, but they are really directed toward Moses, right? If you read the context, these are Moses, and if you go into Leviticus, but especially Numbers and Deuteronomy, the grumbling is unbelievable. People, you know, have, you know, described the humility of Moses as perhaps being the greatest of, you know, all people ever because he tolerated this. Being in leadership is not easy. Can I just, little plug here, we're about ready to do nominations, or soon we're going to be doing nominations for elder and deacon. Deacons, men, if you're qualified to serve, and the people of our church nominate you sufficiently that you're asked, can I really encourage you to consider serving? And we're doing fine. We're okay. We could certainly use a little extra help. I have, in the past, more than one person here has turned down, you know, a leadership role because, well, you know, it's just, you know, people. I just don't want to put myself in that, you know, up as a target in the shooting gallery. It's not bad in our church. Seriously, it really isn't. Okay, but don't let people grumbling or quarreling keep you from what God is calling you to. This week, I was walking, doing my 3-mile jaunt, three and a half mile jaunt, depending on which way I go. So I left my house. We live on Playbird Road in, well, we're, our address is Sheboygan Falls. Kids go to Howard's Grove Schools, and we're from the township of Herman. I don't know where exactly we live. But anyway, so I'm walking on the road, on the house, Playbird Road, and I'm kind of going up a steep hill, and the wildflowers in the ditches are just really, they are giving off an incredible fragrance. It's very beautiful. I mean, it's noticeable. So that I'm like, ah, Lord, you're good. And I'm looking at the sky. It was a beautiful day. I'm just like, Lord, you really are good. Thank you for the little joys of life. And then I crest the hill, and the breeze was blowing west. And there was a pretty good scent of the manure from a local farm coming across. And literally at the same time, I could smell both, a mixture of both the wildflowers and the manure. Now, which of those two do you think I enjoy more? If you said flowers, you'd be wrong. I don't like, you know, pig manure. But not being right in the cow manure, like right in the barn, that can be strong. But I really, really, really like the smell of cow manure. You say, you are nuts. Okay, most of you are thinking that. But you know what cow manure is to me? Cow manure to me is family. Cow manure to me is going from my house in the big city, 280,000 people, about an hour and 45-minute drive to my grandparents' farm. Cow manure to me is Thanksgiving with 18 different pies and, you know, 68 different dishes. And I mean, it was like, it's playing with all my cousins. It's It's being with my grandfather out in the barn lot. It's going and, you know, doing hay. It's being on vacation for 2 weeks in the summer up on. I know. To you, you're like, oh. My wife has threatened. This is totally true. She has threatened to get cow manure perfume and wear it. No, it's a joke. But that's how much I like the smell. You guys, a lot of you anyway, you're just like, they're really, you were dropped when you were two. Okay, I probably was. But actually, my parents did tell me I stood up on a wagon on the concrete with my head. So that's all I will put it on that. But seriously, you think I'm crazy for liking that smell even better maybe than the flower. Could I liken that to our walk with Christ and to the Exodus and to God's people, you know, in the book of Exodus? I like the smell. I'm kind of drawn to it. I will sometimes, when I open my door of my car, if there's a smell, I'll stand there for an extra few seconds breathing it in. Yeah, I am that nuts. Sorry. Okay? I like it. And you're just like, what are you thinking? Dude, you really have a problem. All right. That's the Christian walk. Like, there are people who are just, they're drawn to the scent of the manure, and you're just like, why? Why would you go that way? What's wrong with you? I mean, you could be smelling the flowers, which I'm likening to the presence of God, being with God. You could be walking with Christ hand in hand, Galatians chapter 5, with the Spirit. You could be smelling the flowers, and instead you're loving the manure. So I'm going to use myself as the nutcase here. I don't know why I like the smell. I do know why. But I mean, I, why do I enjoy it so much? Maybe it's just all the memories. But understand, this power, this pull of the world on you is very real. And don't underestimate how real it is in your life and in the lives of others you love. We're almost done. Theme number 4. Sacrifice. This is a dominant theme in the book, and I'm just going to touch on it. The death of Egypt's firstborn sons foreshadows the death of the Son of God, chapters 11 and 12. The consecration of Israel's firstborn, Israel was to consecrate their firstborn sons. The consecration of their firstborn foreshadows the sacrifice of the son by the father. And then the death of the Passover lamb, again, Exodus 11 and 12, foreshadows the death of the Lamb of God. When Jesus said, "You must eat my flesh and drink my blood, do this in remembrance of me," he's not saying be a cannibal, he is saying, just as the Hebrew peoples from Exodus 4 during the Passover ate the Passover lamb, so you have to accept me and be consecrated to me. And the fifth and final theme, and with this we close, is that God is holy. You say, ooh, there are some other themes in Exodus. Yeah, I could have really put, you know, probably another 5 or more on here, but time I knew would have been short. So, God is holy. He, folks, is holy. And that, in the book of Exodus, is if Genesis is driving us down, away, down, 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 sin is taking us further and further away from God, Exodus is moving us closer and closer to God and to His presence. But to enter His presence demands a holiness that we cannot possess apart from the Son, from the Lamb, the one who had to be slain, the blood put on the lintels and doorposts back in Exodus for the death angel to pass over the house and not kill the firstborn in the house. That pictures the death of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the cross. Do you belong to Him, Father, today? we have had an introduction to the book of Exodus. There's so much more. Teach us, we pray, about the glories of redemption. You've freed us from sin. May we now live like that. It's in Christ's name, the Lamb of God, that we pray. Amen.
We're marching to Zion. Beautiful, beautiful Zion. Let's stand and sing. We're marching to Zion.
Come we that love the Lord and let our joys be known. Join in a song with sweet accord. Join in a song with sweet accord. And the song round the throne and the surround the throne. We're marching to Zion. Beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, beautiful city of God. Those refuse to sing who never knew our God, but children of the heavenly King, but children of the heavenly King, may speak their joys abroad, may speak their joys abroad. We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. The hill of Zion yield a thousand sacred sweets. Before we reach the heavenly view, before we reach the heavenly view. Or walk the golden streets. We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Let our songs abound and every heathen die. We're marching through through Emmanuel's God, to higher worlds on high, to higher worlds on high. We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God.
Thank you. You are dismissed.